If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. On a few occasions, I've been sharing the gospel with a person, and I've made a statement like this: you need to be saved. You know, that's a good Bible statement. And a statement like that can get lost in a crowd like this. Many of you have been hearing since you were children you needed to be saved. One time I told a man, you need to be saved. He immediately shot back, saved from what? Well, that's the key question, isn't it? Christianity is a rescue religion. That's what the word save means. It means to be rescued or delivered. So the question is, what do we need to be rescued from? What do we need to be saved from? I want you to listen carefully to my answer this morning. We need to be saved from God. More specifically, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We're in a series called Knowing God. And I've told you that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is what you worship. And the reason we're in this series is that many of our thoughts about God are wholly unworthy of God. And many of us mistake the little g God we worship in our minds with the God that's been revealed to us in truth in the pages of His Word. God is not who we wish Him to be. God is not who we say He is. God is who He says He is. And we need to find out who He is and worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what Exodus 34 is all about. The Lord is descended to meet with Moses. He has proclaimed His name. And look at verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, even unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And I want you to notice that phrase right in the middle of verse 7 where it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity. And this morning, I'd like to preach to you for a few moments on knowing God's wrath. There's no thought about God that is thought to be more passé or more outdated to our modern sensibilities than the thought that God is a God of wrath. Some of us would rather that we left that thought in the Old Testament or in the Dark Ages. Some people have sought to erase God's wrath from the Bible. And I'm going to prove to you this morning that if you erase the wrath of God from the Bible, you don't have much of a Bible left. But a larger majority would not erase the wrath of God from the Bible. A larger majority would rather ignore it, give little thought to it. There aren't many songs in our songbook entitled The Amazing Wrath of God, are there? A wrathful God may not be who we wish Him to be, but listen, it is who we need Him to be. And I want to make a statement that may sound strange to you, and I'm going to spend the rest of my time proving this statement this morning. If you really don't come to grips with the wrath of God, you'll never come to grips with the goodness of God. If you don't come to grips with the wrath of God, you'll never understand the goodness of God. So I want to make four statements about God's wrath this morning. Number one, God's wrath exists. This may be a difficult doctrine for us to understand, but it is not an obscure doctrine in the Bible. The Bible refers to the wrath, anger, vengeance, and fury of God more than 600 times. A.W. Pink pointed out that there are more references to the wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Can you imagine that? Psalm 7:11 says, God judgeth the righteous, And God is angry with the wicked every day. Listen to Nahum chapter 1. I'd tell you to turn there, but we might spend the rest of our morning trying to find it. So listen carefully. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And you say, Pastor Jill, that's an Old Testament view of God. The God of the New Testament is much kinder and gentler. Listen to John chapter 3, the words of John the Baptist in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. If you're glad for that, say amen. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Never forget, folks, that the most graphic and detailed descriptions of hell came from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Paul and Peter were constantly talking about the wrath of God in the epistles. And John, the apostle of love, directly mentioned the wrath of God 13 times in the book of the Revelation. If we're going to know the God of the Bible, if we're going to know God for who he is and not who we wish himself to be, then we must know that God is a God of wrath. His wrath exists. Number two, God's wrath is compatible with his goodness. God's wrath is actually an extension of his goodness. We find that very clearly in Exodus chapter 34. Remember the story? I preached on it several weeks ago. Moses was on the mountain. He asked God, God, show me your glory. God basically said, Moses, you can't handle my glory, so I'm going to let you see my back parts. My goodness will pass before you. Don't miss that. God says, you can't handle me for who I am, but I'm going to cause my goodness to come down, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. God does not show Moses his goodness and his badness. God has no badness. And when he declares that he will by no means clear the guilty and that he will visit the iniquity of the sinner, that is an extension of his goodness. God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and because you know my goodness, you will know that I'm a God of wrath. Now, some of you, this is striking you the total wrong way. And here's why. One of the reasons we have a problem with the wrath of God is that we mistake God's wrath for human wrath. We think if God's a God of wrath, he must be like the wrath that we've experienced in our life. For so many of us, when the wrath of God is mentioned, we get the idea of a father with a temper problem. Or perhaps an abusive spouse showing his power, beating up someone that's weaker than him. Listen, those ideas are unworthy of God. When the Bible says God's a God of wrath and anger, it doesn't mean that he blows his stack, flies off the handle, foams at the mouth, or loses his temper. That's not what the Bible is saying. So what is the wrath of God? J.I. Packer said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Instead, it is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. In other words, it's his response to sin. Pink said that the wrath of God is the holiness of God. We talked about that several weeks ago. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. So because God is holy and because we're sinners, his wrath is what stirs him into action against that sin. This is why it's not only true that God is wrathful, it's good that God is wrathful. Can you imagine if there was sin in the world and God wasn't angry about it? How could He be good? If I'm a good father and I see in my children things that will destroy my children, I won't passively tolerate those things. I'll be angry against those things and stand against them and do everything I can to rid those things from my children. If I see in my child laziness, disrespect, or meanness, I am right to punish them, am I not? And if God is going to be in a relationship with people like you and me, He has to hate the things that destroy us. One author said it this way: the more a man loves his son, the more he hates in his son the liar, the drunkard, and the traitor. Isn't that true? The more a man loves his son, the more he hates in his son the liar, the drunkard, and the traitor. If as a father I saw those characteristics developing in the life of my child and did not correct them, did not respond in anger, righteous anger and punishment towards them, I would not be a loving father. We have a God this morning that loves us too much to passively sit by and watch us destroy ourselves without doing something about it. So God's wrath is compatible and actually an extension of His goodness. Number three, God's wrath is generally expressed in three ways. I've tried to take all the teachings in the Bible on the wrath of God and distill them into three main thoughts. God's wrath is generally expressed in three ways. And I've labeled those three ways His passive wrath, His promised wrath, and His permanent wrath. And I want you to listen very carefully today to the wrath of God. The Bible, first of all, reveals passive wrath. That's what Exodus 34:7 alludes to. It says that because God cannot simply clear the guilty, because He can't just wink at sin, He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. Now, as we've been reading through these verses for the last several weeks, have you been asking yourself what that means? Does it mean somehow that God will hold my children and grandchildren responsible and accountable for the sins that I've committed? Well, the answer to that question is no. In Ezekiel 18:20, the Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." So it doesn't mean that God will hold my children directly accountable for the sins of the father. It does mean that the consequences of my sin will have repercussions on me and those closest to me. Many times in the Bible, the wrath of God is simply God letting us experience the consequences of our own sinful choices. And that's His wrath. For instance, if as a pastor I made off with the church's money and got thrown in jail, you think that's going to affect my family? Sure, it's going to affect us to the children and the children's children, right? If you cheat on your spouse and leave him or her for someone else, will your children suffer for it? Absolutely. Don't listen to what the devil tells you. Absolutely they will. Some of us think that because God doesn't strike us with a lightning bolt the moment that we sin, that He's not angry about it or somehow we've gotten away with it. But oftentimes His act of judgment is to take His protective hand off of us and to allow us to suffer the ramifications for our own bad choices. Romans chapter 1 points that out. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So I'm going to talk to you about promised wrath and permanent wrath here in just a moment, but Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is actively on display in the world in which we live. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 that an act of God's wrath is giving people over to their own uncleanness, giving them over to their own vile affections, giving them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, one of the acts of God's wrath and judgment on a sinful society is to say to people that have said to God, "God, we don't want you." That God would say to those people, "Okay, if you don't want me, you don't have to have me. And I will let you indulge your flesh and carry on in your sin as much as you want. If you want sin, you can have it, and you can have everything that comes with it." And some of the greatest wrath we experience in this life is simply the consequences for our own sinful choices. And it affects everybody in our lives. Not only does the Bible tell us about passive wrath, but it also tells us about promised wrath. Much of the wrath language in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is congealed around a day called the Day of the Lord. If you read your Old Testament, you're going to see that often. There's a coming day when God will finally pour out His judgment on sinful humanity. That cataclysmic event is referred to as the Day of the Lord. And instead of thinking of it as a singular day in your mind, you need to think about it as a 7-year period on which God unleashes His fury on the world, culminating in the day that He will finally return. And that day, the day of His return, the day when He judges the world, is the Day of the Lord. That 7-year period has often been referred to as the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now listen, immediately preceding the tribulation will be the rapture of the church. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this earth. Make no mistake about it. But if you are in Christ, you will not experience it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that God has not appointed His children to wrath. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. If you are saved, you will not experience the wrath of the day of the Lord. But if you are not, it is possible that you will experience that day and an even worse day to come. Listen to a few scriptures about the day of the Lord. Picture these images in your mind as I read them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord shall come. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the feared cities, against the fenced cities, and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as the dust and their flesh as the dung. The day is near. And according to 1 Thessalonians, it comes as a thief in the night. Listen to me, folks. God has kept His anger at a distance. But the day of the Lord is the day that He looks at sinful humanity and He finally says, enough! And if you're saved, you have God's word that you won't be on the wrong side of that day. But if you're unsaved today, you're not certain you're on your way to heaven, I want to warn you not to presume on the patience of God. When the rapture happens, it will be too late for you. And if you survive the 7 years of hell on earth, you will experience the misery of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if you die without Christ, whether it's now or then, the day of the Lord, as terrible as it is, will be a preview of every day for the rest of your eternity. Because the Bible not only tells us about passive wrath, promised wrath, it tells us about permanent wrath. It tells us that there is a place where the wrath of an omnipotent God will be poured out every day for the rest of eternity. And the name of that place is hell. Did you know that the gentle, gracious, humble, meek, lowly Lord Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the Scriptures? Did you know that He said 3 times more about hell than He did heaven? Did you know He used the most graphic, painful descriptions of hell? Do you know why? Listen to me. Because He doesn't want you to go there. Jesus had 3 things to say about hell, primarily, again, condensing His teaching. He said, number one, hell is experiential. What do you mean by that? That means that the souls in hell will be consciously aware of who they are, where they are, and why they are there. What do the damned experience in the place of God's wrath? Let Jesus tell you. Luke chapter 16. Hell is a place of fiery agony. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. Mark chapter 9. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having 2 hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Is hell a place of literal fire? Jesus believed it was. Paul gives this description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the people in hell shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. John says in Revelation chapter 20, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. Again in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hell is a place today where the damned who are there experience fiery agony. Hell is also a place of outer darkness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus also said hell is a place of eternal sorrow. He says in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to me this morning. If you go to hell, you will feel the flames. You will drown in the darkness. You will know the anguish and regret of knowing where you are and why you are there. You will experience it. And I don't want to be disrespectful or blasphemous today, but I think this needs to be said. We say things like, we had a hell of a time. We played a hell of a game. That was a hell of a song. If you say things like that, you have no idea what hell is like. Not only did Jesus teach that hell was experiential, He also taught that it was eternal. He said in Mark chapter 9 that in hell the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Hell is not temporary. You won't find anywhere in the Bible a place of torment where people go for a time and they are released. Hell is not annihilation where the damned are vaporized in a moment. Listen to me, you were made for eternity and you will spend eternity somewhere. John said in Revelation chapter 14, 11, and the smoke of their fire ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Puritan Thomas Watson said this about those words: the wicked in hell shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? The word ever breaks the heart. George Whitefield's hearers were urged to consider the torment of burning like a livid coal. Not for an instant, or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which they would realize that they are no closer to the end than they were than they first begun, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. Hell is eternal. Once you're there, there is no exit. There is no parole in the penitentiary of the damned. It is the final and eternal expression of the wrath of a holy God, and we cannot afford to be ignorant about it. And believers, we cannot afford to be indifferent to it. The third thing you need to know today about hell, for every person still breathing, God's final judgment is not only experiential, it's not only eternal, but listen, it's escapable. Because John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Listen to me today. If you feel the weight of hell this morning, God has made a way for you and I to escape His wrath. And that's the fourth thing I want to say to you. God's wrath has been fully satisfied at the cross. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. If we don't understand the wrath of God, if we don't feel the depth of God's wrath, we will never understand the height of His love. It is undeniably true that to minimize the wrath of God is to malign the mercy of God. To minimize God's wrath is to malign His mercy, because He's connected His mercy and His wrath. Isaiah chapter 53 is the prophecy of the suffering servant. It pictures Christ on the cross as He bears the wrath of a holy God against our sin. And here's what I want you to do this morning if you have a pen. I want you to circle in your Bible the pronouns. When you see us, our, and we, circle that in your Bible. Then I want you to take your pens and underline the words of judgment and wrath. So when you see a word of judgment, grieved, sorrow, when you see a word of judgment, underline it. When you see a pronoun, us, we, our, circle it. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to begin reading in verse 4 and we'll read through verse 10. Surely He hath borne our, there's one of those pronouns, griefs, a word of judgment, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a passage. What a picture. Two things are clear. Number one, Jesus endured the penalty of our sin. It says here, he bore griefs. Where does grief come from? From sin. He carried sorrows. He was wounded, bruised, chastised, oppressed, stricken, slaughtered, and cut off from the land of the living. In 6 hours one Friday, Jesus bore the wrath of God and endured the experiential, eternal penalty of sin. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the crown of thorns. Thousands of people have gone through those things. It was the fact that on the cross, God poured out His unmixed wrath. The full flame of His fury, and He poured it out on His Son. Jesus experienced and endured the penalty of sin that day on the cross. But not only that, Jesus stood in the place of sinners. Listen to me. We are the rightful recipients of God's wrath. We are the sheep that had gone astray. According to Isaiah 53, those were our griefs. Those were our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions, and our stripes, but the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I've given you some bad news today, but here is some infinitely good news. The same God that stands over you in judgment and wrath also stands over you in love because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus on the cross cried, "It is finished," He was saying that God's wrath had been fully satisfied. That the sacrifice of His Son on the cross was an appropriate offering for sin. No one wants you to escape the wrath of God more than Jesus does. So today, run from His wrath. Run from it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." In other words, don't miss it. If you held the Old Testament law without respect or regard, you broke that law and two or three people could give witness to it, you deserve to die. Listen to what the writer goes on to say. Of how much sorer, that word means more severe, worse, of how much worse suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, talking about punishment, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let me ask you a question. Do you think today that Jesus Christ could have died in agony and blood for you? That you could sit in a church building like this and hear a preacher preach about the love of God? And trample beneath your feet the blood of Jesus, reject Him for the rest of your life, and that there will be no consequences for that rejection of God's dear Son? You say, "I wouldn't do that." My dear friend, everyone in this building will either walk out under the blood or over the blood. And I'm pleading with you today, don't leave this place without making it absolutely certain that you have been saved from the wrath of God by the love of Jesus Christ. Run from His wrath. Believer, because of His wrath, we ought to run to the nations. Surely a God this good, a God that's holy enough to punish sin, but loving enough to stand in our place, deserves more than our casual attendance, our nominal acceptance, our half-hearted affection. Surely a God this good demands the abandonment of our dreams, our plans, our possessions, and our lives for the sake of His glory among all people. Do you understand today that while we've been in this room, 6,000 people have died around this world? And most of them have plunged into hell. And many of them never heard what God did to keep them out of hell. And that 10 trillion years from today, they will still be there in agony, in torment. Do you understand that? There are 6,600 people groups in this world that have no access to the gospel. There are 3,200 groups of people that no one is even trying to reach. They hang over hell, over the thin strand of God's grace, waiting for someone to leave a room like this and tell them Jesus died for them. Because of this goodness, because of this gospel which we have received, we must run to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. The deadliest fire in the history of Chicago took place in 1903 at the Iroquois Theater. 2,200 people there came together to watch a production. While they were there, the drapes caught on fire, and the whole building went up in flames. 600 people in that theater were burned alive. One 17-year-old girl forced her way through the crowd, shoving people out of her way so she could get to safety. She finally got out and threw herself on a streetcar and sat down. When she caught her breath, she looked down at her hands and noticed that they had been singed by the fire as she was pushing people out of the way. When she saw her hands, she began to rub her hands together and say, "Oh my God. Oh my God." There was a dignified woman sitting next to her. She said, "You'd better thank God that you're here. I saw you come out of that building." The girl began to weep. She looked up into heaven and she answered, "Oh, I'm thankful to be here. But oh my God, I didn't bring anybody with me." One of these days, we're going to stand before the Savior that bore the wrath of God on our account. And in that day, you'll be glad you escaped. But I wonder, will you have brought anybody with you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would do a deep work during this invitation. Nobody wants sinners to escape your judgment more than you do. That's why you sent Jesus. So I'm praying that if there's someone here today that's not 100% certain they will miss hell and go to heaven, that they would put their faith and trust in you right now. And for us believers, would you grip us with the reality of your wrath? Would you help us to live in light of hell? With every head bowed and every eye closed, this is a serious, solemn moment. No one is looking around. Listen to me, folks, every single one of you, 1 second after you die, you will be somewhere forever. Hell is real. And God doesn't want any person in this room to go there. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to say, "I'm not 100% sure that I've done what I need to do so that I can escape the wrath of God. I'm not sure that I've ever turned from my sin and by faith received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've never been saved." I want you to imagine the moment you stand before the Lord In that moment, it's heaven or hell. Are you sure this morning it's heaven for you? Is there anybody here that would say, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven? Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine and hold it up? I just want to pray for you. God bless you. Hold it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I see those hands. Anybody else? Hold it up. Father, I pray for these that have raised their hands. I pray that here in just a moment they would receive you as Lord and Savior. I wouldn't let any amount of pride, any amount of discomfort keep me from getting this matter settled today. And I pray that they won't either. If you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, would you just look up at me? God bless you. God bless you.